Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you call in and have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe a point of disagreement with the host, we talk about those things here on the air. Been doing that for about, we're going on 26 years now with this program on a daily basis. We haven't been on all of our stations for that long, so you may be newly acquainted with the program, or you may have been listening for 20 years or more. But we've been doing this daily, take an hour a day for you to call in, and we generally fill the program up with plenty of people wishing to do so. That might include you. If it does, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the air during this hour. One announcement I have, and that has to do with tomorrow morning. If you live in Southern California or you are in Southern California, we have a men's Bible study the first Saturday of each month in the morning in Temecula. If you're in or near Temecula, I mean, frankly, some of the people who come are not near Temecula. They drive. Some people drive an hour or more to come. We once had a person drive 4 hours to come from Las Vegas. So I can't really just say, well, if you're in Temecula, come. If you have any interest in driving to Temecula, feel free to join us tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, The Narrow Path, and under the tab that says Announcements, you'll find that men's Bible study mentioned there and the time and places given if you'd like to join us. Be glad to see you. Our first caller today is Caesar from Burbank, California. Caesar, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yes, at the church where I attend, they're opening a full-time employee as a maintenance. So what do you think about working for a church? And my concern is knowing where the income comes from the same church. So, that's my question.
Okay, I don't think there's anything wrong with being the employee of a corporation that calls itself a church. Now, I think that the ideal situation, and we don't have that, at least we don't find it very often, the ideal situation is the church is not a corporation that hires employees, but it's a family where everybody's gifting and everybody's contribution is offered out of love for Christ and for each other so that the whole body functions by the operation of every gift freely, but we don't really have that kind of a church very often. I mean, we try to approximate that as best we can. The fact that we have churches that are corporations and that do hire employees would suggest to me that there's nothing particularly wrong with working for them. For example, we at the Narrow Path, we don't hire anybody. Nobody's paid here, but I wouldn't think it was a sin if we did. It's just it's not what we do. But I don't think there's anything wrong with being employed by a Christian organization. So are you thinking about taking the job? Is that it?
Yes. I actually went for a first interview, and I was just kind of concerned.
Sure. I mean, I mean, working in a Christian environment is always desirable if you can do it, if God opens that door for you. So, yeah, I wouldn't discourage you from taking that job.
Great. Thank you.
All right.
Okay, great.
Thanks for your call. John from Jackson, Wyoming, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. A few days ago, you were on the topic of free will, and it got me to thinking about the once saved, always saved position. And if you hold to that, I was thinking that that would be God taking a component of your free will away, if that is true. Have you ever thought of those lines?
Oh, yes, absolutely. I believe that God leaves it entirely up to us to be obedient or disobedient, to believe or disbelieve, to be loyal or to be disloyal. I don't think that there's any point in our lifetime where we are deprived of free choice about such things. Now, of course, when I say that, I want to suggest that sometimes as you grow older, you become more established in a position, let's say, of hardness of heart. If you're choosing as a young person to reject Christ, and you keep choosing to reject Christ, and you get old in that established belief, a lot of times your heart becomes, as the Bible calls it, hardened, stiffened, so that your heart simply isn't capable of repenting as easily, and maybe can get so far that you can't repent at all, simply because you can't feel any conviction anymore. You've hardened yourself. You've become callous against the conviction of your conscience and of the Holy Spirit. So there is a danger of a diminishing freedom of will on the part of somebody who's rejecting Christ. But Jesus doesn't take away our free will when we become believers. And the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. In other words, you don't become less free once you become a believer. Where before you were a believer, you could believe or not, but now that you're a believer, you can't choose anymore. No, you're free. You're free to choose to walk away, and that's why the Bible says in the last days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Jesus described, unfortunately, many people who believe for a while and then fall away. Paul knew of people like that too. He gave names of some of them. Peter talks about that phenomenon in 2 Peter chapter 2. It is implied, certainly, in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, where Jesus said, whoever overcomes, I will grant such and such. But he's not implying that they will all overcome, that there's a promise to those who overcome. And overcoming means being faithful unto death. We know that because it says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. So the overcomers are the ones who remain faithful and don't love their lives even unto death. So, the Bible does not imply that everybody's going to overcome, but you can. Anybody who wants to follow Christ, he will give them the grace and the power to do it. But even a Christian often has temptations to do what's wrong, and maybe even temptations to doubt. I mean, we're in a spiritual warfare here, and the devil is not, unaware of how to seek to get his way with a Christian. And one thing the devil would love to do is deceive you. You can be a true believer, I believe. And at some point, because you're unaware of the devil's devices, or because you're not conducting the spiritual warfare as a faithful warrior with your armor and so forth, you can succumb. There are people who have. There are people who are taken captive by the devil to do his will, Paul said. And so, every Christian can be faithful unto death, and God will give them all the resources necessary if they are determined to do that. But they also have a free will. If they decide, I don't want to do that anymore, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, well, they still have a free choice. God never takes away your free choice. And that would mean that the once saved, always saved position that you refer to would not seem to be true. Now, it depends on what version of it. I think both versions of it are untrue, but the Calvinistic version of it is that if you are elect, if you're one of the elect, then you will persevere and be faithful unto death. You will not fall away. So obviously, once saved, always saved, in the sense of perseverance of the saints, is a Calvinistic doctrine. But then they never did believe we really had free will. They didn't believe that an unbeliever has the free will to choose Christ, and they don't believe that a believer has the free will to reject Christ. They believe God has elected people and kind of forces the destiny upon them by his divine decrees that he has already predestined, and they don't really make that much of a choice. I mean, they make a choice, but they make the choice that he destined them to make, and they can't make another one. So there's not really anything like truly free choice in the Calvinist system, though they sometimes say there is. They sometimes say they believe in compatibilist free will, which is, if you ask what that means, well, it's a free will that's compatible with God's election of all things, which is another way of saying it's like 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5 unless you do compatibilist mathematics. In compatibilist mathematics, 2 + 2 can be 5. It doesn't make sense in reality, but we can just give it a word that says these two can be compatible in our system. Well, it just means your system's irrational, is what it means. Now, the other kind of once saved, always saved is not the Calvinist kind, but the kind that you find very often in modern American evangelical churches, where they say, well, yeah, you can make bad choices. You can go the wrong way after you're a Christian, but you'll still be saved. In other words, the Calvinists would say, if you're really a Christian, you cannot backslide. You cannot reject Christ. You can't apostatize. in the common American evangelical view, oh, you can apostatize, but you'll still be saved, because that's just, you know, you just can't get out of this. So again, you don't have free will. You might choose to reject Christ, but you can't leave. You know, you can check out anytime you want, but you can never leave, because it's you're stuck, you're trapped. Even if you decide you don't want Christ anymore, you're sorry, you got to have him. There's no choice in that matter anymore. So only the what's called the Arminian view, and maybe the more extreme view called openness theology, would allow that there is genuine free will, and that a person who is who's a follower of Christ still is free to go the other way if they wish. But why would anyone who has really been converted ever want to? That's what I can't figure out. I think some people have gotten converted, but maybe just kind of are hanging in there by the skin of their teeth, and they're, you know, more susceptible than they should be to deception, but they're still seeking to be faithful to God. But I think we have to understand that we can be faithful unto death if we simply desire to be and trust God to give us the grace for any test that we face. All right, thank you for your call. Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is has to do with that eternal security, but yet also is the ability of a Christian to sin, but yet, you know, repent and continue to come back.
Sure.
It's taken me 40 years, 45 or 50 years. I think I got a low IQ, let's put it that way. I think I'm a really low IQ person, because it's taken me 50 years to figure out that that Jesus is the king of the universe and that he really is going to rule and reign someday completely. And this is all going to be done away with. And as my spiritual vision gets clearer and clearer, the problem I have is I look back at all the times that I digressed through my, oh my gosh, and walked away from my faith and, you know, was unfaithful to my wife and was just terrible. I mean, I look back at my life and I'm just like devastated by the choices that I've made over the last 50 years.
Yeah, with all due respect.
I deal with it on a day-to-day basis, but go ahead, Steve.
Well, I was just going to say, with all due respect, it does sound like you were acting like a person who has a low IQ. I don't know if you did have a low IQ or if you were simply closing your eyes to what you really knew. But yeah, it's a very foolish thing to have any awareness of Jesus and yet seek to live in the flesh and to sin and destroy your marriage and things like that. I mean, that's a very foolish way of living, which is unnecessary. But you're right. I mean, people do that sometimes, especially if they haven't understood what Christianity is. If they've been told Christianity is you say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, and when you've done that, then you've got a ticket to heaven, and that's all that matters. You've got that ticket to heaven. You can never lose it, and no matter what you do. And so there's not really that much motivation to do anything differently than your flesh wants you to do. Why fight your flesh if there's really,
right,
you know, if you don't lose anything by succumbing?
Well, that really ties into my actual question. Hebrews chapter 6 and 2 Peter, where he talks about the hogwash.
Yeah,
I read those verses on a regular basis, Steve, and they just make me crazy, because I'm like, oh my gosh, that describes me to a T. Is there any hope for me?
Well, does that describe you at this point in your walk?
Oh, heavens, no, but that matter. Look at the history I've got.
Well, your history Your history is not always predictive of your future. The question is, where are things now? You know, there's a lot of people who they say they're saved. And what they mean by that is somewhere back 20, 30, 40 years ago, they said a prayer. You know, they decided to call themselves a Christian, to kind of acquiesce to the ideas that Christianity teaches, and maybe kind of, you know, subscribe to Christian ideas. And therefore, they look back on that past thing they did and say, well, I'm saved now. But the real question is not, did you ever say a prayer? The question is, are you following the shepherd? Are you a sheep? Are you one of those that Jesus said are his sheep who hear his voice and follow him? Now, it's not good enough to say, well, I once did that. I, you know, 10 years ago, if you'd met me, boy, I was really following Jesus then, but I haven't since then. Well, then you're not. Then you're not a believer. Now, the same thing is true, though, the other way. If you were wicked in the past, but have repented and you're not wicked anymore, you're now going to follow Jesus, then again, your past doesn't determine your future. Your present does. So people with very religious pasts are going to find themselves, I think, condemned at the judgment because they didn't continue to follow Christ. They gave up on him and did something, went their own way. They're like sheep that went astray and turned everyone to his own way. But likewise, there's people who had a very wicked past, but they gave that up and they became followers of Christ. And, you know, though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be white as wool. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like snow, God said through Isaiah. And so you can be washed clean, and the Bible assumes that throughout the New Testament. That's basically what the blood of Christ does. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you know, if you're looking back at the past several years and say, man, I made a total wreck of my life. I brought reproach on God. I proved myself not to be a true Christian, not a true follower of Christ. But realizing that and admitting that is really the first step to becoming a Christian. Boy, there's a lot of noise on your line. I'm not sure what's causing that. But are you, do you know why all that noise is coming across your phone?
I think my furnace just kicked on. I'm sorry.
Well, it was more like,
get away from that.
Well, it was more on your phone itself. But okay, so the question I have for you is, where do you stand now with Christ?
Well, as far as I know, I'm, you know, in his good grace. But I listen to these people like Bob George, Classic Christianity, who takes 1 John 1:9 that you just quoted,
and makes it out
to be a non-entity or a non-valid point.
Yeah,
the sin has already been taken care of. 1 John 2:2 is in effect, and it's all done. It's over with. There's no.
I've always been surprised.
Except rejecting Jesus Christ.
Well, the problem with Bob George is that he does call his ministry Classic Christianity, which it's not. It's not. It's very ultra modern, ultra dispensational Christianity, which hasn't been around for even 200 years yet. Much less than 200 years. It's not classic Christianity. Classic Christianity is the Christianity taught by Jesus and the apostles. And that Christianity teaches that if you trust in Christ, you will follow Christ. You will obey Christ. If you don't follow Christ, you show that you aren't trusting. Like James said, you know, faith without works is dead. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's good. It's good to believe in Jesus. Now let's see what kind of faith you have. Do you have a faith that is that makes no difference in your life? Well, then it probably makes no difference to anyone else either. If it doesn't make a difference to you, why should it make a difference to God? But if you have a faith that makes a difference, then it will produce behavior consistent with it. Now, Bob George says that 1 John 1:9 is not written to Christians, but written to, you know, Gnostics or something like that. Well, he's making that up out of thin air. John's epistle is written to people he calls beloved brethren and my little children. He's writing to Christian brothers and sisters and his own children in the faith. He's not writing to Gnostics or unbelievers anywhere. Not any point in 1 John is he writing to unbelievers. So I just have to disagree with him on that. He has to say that because that's the only way he can hold the doctrine that he does. He also has to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not really applicable to Christians because that's where Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins. And he says, no, Christians don't have to ever say, forgive us our sins. We never have to ask for forgiveness. We never have to apologize after we're saved because that's all been taken care of. No, well, okay, then the things Jesus said and taught his disciples to do are not really things that we are supposed to do. Even though Jesus told his disciples, go out and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. So Jesus indicated that everything he commanded his disciples is what, you know, is supposed to be taught to us, to you and me. So I would go along with what Jesus said more than what Bob George says. Likewise, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or the teaching which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing. Now, if there's a teacher who says, we don't have to do what Jesus said because Well, because that was for another dispensation. That was for the Jews. That was not for us. But Paul's the one who taught the true gospel of grace, they say. Well, this is Paul talking. Paul says, if anyone doesn't agree with what Jesus said, that person doesn't know anything. And so, again, what Bob George teaches is not classic Christianity. It's ultra-dispensational hyper-grace, and it's not biblical. It's not what Christianity taught. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Paul taught. And Paul never taught that it's okay for Christians to be unrepentant and live in fornication and in drunkenness and things like that, because he said, Paul said twice, once in 1 Corinthians 6 and once in Galatians 5, he said, those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm not sure where Bob George is getting the idea that they will, that somehow Jesus' death covered everything they do, whether they repent or not. And even that theory makes no sense when you think about it, because he's saying Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future, 2,000 years ago. That means that once we're Christians, all of our sins in the future are already covered. There's no sense in ever repenting of them. But wait a minute. Why does becoming a Christian become a factor? If Jesus died for all the sins of the world 2,000 years ago, why does anyone have to become a Christian? If the death of Jesus for our sins alone expunges them, then every human being who's been born in the past 2,000 years has been born with their sins expunged, because Jesus covered all the sins, past, present, and future. So there's no one around in the world. There's no one who needs to be converted. There's no one who needs to repent. Now, Jesus' death provided the pardon from those on death row, which was every human being. And the gates are open now, and they can leave. But some people will not. Some people want to live in the prison of their sin. They don't want to come on Jesus' terms. I mean, the pardon comes with the assumption that you're going to stop living in the prison of your sin. You've got to give that up. But some people want the prison of their sin. They don't want to be free from that. So they don't get saved. Now, if a person is has become a believer, but they go back to saying, no, I liked it better in the prison of my sins. Well, the door is still open. They can still go back. Now, if a person says they're a Christian and has never left the prison of their sin and they're still living in sin, then they're not really a Christian yet. I mean, people can call themselves Christians regardless of what they are. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So obviously, giving up on the life of rebellion and sin and becoming a disciple of Jesus, becoming one of his sheep who hear his voice and follow him, that's salvation. And if a person has been told by some preacher on the radio or somewhere else that you don't have to do that, you don't have to follow Jesus, you don't have to live in holiness, you don't have to obey him, all his commandments he gave just because he really liked the sound of his own voice. He really didn't mean for anyone to take him seriously. Well, that teacher, as Paul says, knows nothing at all and is blind and leading other blind people into the pit. That's what Jesus said. If the blind leads the blind, they both go into the pit.
Well, that's interesting, because there's a lot of preachers out there. I listen to KLTT throughout the course of my day as I work and do my errands or my housework and stuff. And it's really interesting what a variety of commentary goes on in that subject line.
I know, and I've heard people say this statement, which I agree with. It's amazing how much light the Word of God sheds on the commentaries. Now, that's an ironic statement, because commentaries are supposed to shed light on the Word of God. But you read the commentaries, then you read the Word of God, and you find out a great deal about the commentators. They're teaching what they were taught. Now, let me just say this. I know many of the people who are on the radio who are teaching otherwise than what the Bible says on this subject, and I disagree with them. I don't condemn them. I think that they are probably teaching what they think the Bible teaches. But the fact that Jesus didn't agree with them, or Paul didn't agree with them, or James didn't agree with them, is going to have to be a factor that we consider when we decide whether we will agree with them. And that's true of any teacher. I mean, when you listen to me, you're going to hear me say some things on other subjects you've never heard before. You don't have to agree with me, but you do need to agree with Scripture. And so I don't care if 1,000 people say something that's unscriptural. Even if they're good people, even if they're saved people, saved people could be mistaken about a lot of things, but we are not at liberty to decide What's the majority say about this? Even the majority of preachers. Certainly, if you live between the year 600 AD and 1500 AD in Europe, you would be a Roman Catholic. You wouldn't know of anything else. And if someone came along like Martin Luther and said, well, but listen, what they're saying isn't what the Bible says. Well, a person would say, but every preacher I hear, he says the same thing they're saying. But Luther's view was, well, I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that they're teaching what they've been taught. But read the Bible. See what the Bible says. And then decide, will you go with the Word of God or with the commentators? And that agrees, I mean, that includes me. That includes me as a commentator. I'm a commentator. That's all I am. I comment on the Bible. So do these other people. Search the Scriptures like a Berean and see if these things are so. And then believe what you find there. I don't say you should believe me. I don't care if anyone believes me. But I would hope that you'd search the Scriptures and believe what you find there. I do like to point out what's there, but you search and see if I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, then certainly reject what I have to say. Listen, brother, I appreciate your call, but I have to take a break here. I've got another half hour coming up, so don't go away. And we have some lines open if you want to join us. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or want to disagree with something the host has said, feel free to give me a call. We have a couple lines open, but though there are callers waiting as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you're in Southern California tomorrow morning and want to join us, we have a Bible study for men at 8 o'clock, one Saturday per month. That's tomorrow. And you can find out how to get there and when and all that stuff at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And you're certainly welcome to join us if you happen to be available. Let's talk to Frank, calling from somewhere in California. Hi, Frank.
Hello, how you doing?
Good.
Good. I was calling for a question on John 6:53 through 60, I believe. It's talking about, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
Yeah.
And so I understand that to be the Lord's Supper. Is that correct? It's like what he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you.
Well, I'll tell you this. What you think about that is what many Christians think. Maybe most Christians think that. But let's think about that. Could Jesus be talking about the Lord's Supper? When was he making these remarks? Well, he's making these remarks at Passover. What Passover? Well, a Passover a year before the Passover when he died. This is 1 year before he died. It's also 1 year before the Last Supper. Now, it was at the Last Supper that Jesus introduced the idea that this bread is my body, this cup is my blood. But Jesus in John 6 describes eating his flesh and drinking his blood as something that some people already were doing. At the time he spoke, what he is referring to is something that was already possible to do, and that it was not yet possible to take the Lord's Supper since it had never been instituted. But for example, in verse 54, where he says, whoever eats, that's present tense, whoever is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood. See, drinks, eats and drinks are present tense and can be rendered is eating and drinking. Whoever's eating my blood, my flesh, drinking my blood, has, present tense, eternal life, not will. And I will raise him up at the last day. Of course, the last day is future, so he gives that in the future. But what's in the present tense is eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having eternal life. He already said in chapter 5, in verse 24, that whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has eternal life. So people who are believing him have eternal life. Now, it's in this verse, chapter John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's another way of saying what he said back in verse 40. Same chapter, just 14 verses earlier, he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The very same promise that is made in 54 is made in verse 40. And the promise is double. One is that that person has eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. The difference is that in verse 40, what qualifies that is people who see the Son and believe in him, whereas in verse 54, it's stated, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Obviously, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, if it's not literal, and I'm going to argue it's not, then it means something. And verse 40 tells us what it means. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is trusting in him, believing in him, absorbing him, taking in him inside oneself, as it were, like you do when you eat something or drink something. Now, that's a figure of speech, just like it was a figure of speech two chapters earlier when Jesus said to the woman at the well, anyone who drinks the water that I give to him will never thirst again, and it will become a well of living water springing up in them for eternal life. Now, again, here's another drinking that he talks about that results in eternal life. And this time it's not drinking blood, but it's drinking living water. But neither refers to actually drinking anything. Drinking living water is not referring to actually drinking any liquid in your mouth. It's a figure of speech for receiving the Holy Spirit, who is the living water. We know that from John 7 as well. John 7, 37 and 38. At the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and I'll give him living water. And John says in verse 39, he's speaking thus of the Holy Spirit, which will be given. So the living water that was promised to the woman at the well and to the people at the feast in John 4 and John 7 is the Holy Spirit. It's not, you don't really receive the Holy Spirit by drinking liquid. And you don't really receive salvation or life by eating or drinking, blood or flesh. This is a figure of speech. One thing we find in the Gospel of John is that almost incessantly we're running into cases where Jesus says something symbolic and people mistakenly take him literally. When he said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he meant the real temple. They said, this has been under construction 46 years. How can you raise it up in 3 days? But we're told that he means a different thing than the temple of his body. In chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. He took him quite literally. How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus had to explain, no, I'm talking about a spiritual birth here, not another physical birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. In chapter 4, before the woman at the well, after he talked to the woman at the well, before she brought her friends, the disciples came to Jesus, offered him food. He said, I have food you don't know about. They took him literally. They said, oh, did someone bring him something to eat? And he said, no, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. And he had already said to the woman at the well, I have living water I'll give you. And she said, oh, well, you don't have a bucket or a rope. How are you going to get this living water? You see, people were continually taking his symbolic statements literally. This is throughout John's gospel. Even the disciples made these mistakes. In chapter 11 of John, he says, our friend Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. Okay. So again and again and again, Jesus says things that are not literal. And the mistake that is continually made by Jesus here is whether they're disciples or unbelievers, they think he's speaking literally when he's not. Now, the same was true when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They thought he meant eat his literal flesh and drink his blood. And it's that mistake that is made by those who think that the Eucharist really becomes flesh and blood. They mistakenly think he's talking about the Last Supper here. He's not talking about the Last Supper. Nobody was taking the Last Supper when he made these comments, and no one even knew what it was or would know what it was for another year when he would institute it. More than that, after he said all these things in John chapter 6, in verse 63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, he has just said, if you eat my flesh, you'll have eternal life. And he says, no. Eating flesh, doesn't profit anything. It's the Spirit who gives life. The words I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. They're not literal. I'm talking about spiritual things here. These are spiritual words I'm speaking to you, not literal words. So I believe that the whole discussion of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he says enough right in the passage. And then, of course, when you compare it with other things in the Gospel of John where people are continually taking him literally when he doesn't want to be taken literally, this is another case of that. People who take him literally and think, well, we literally eat the body and blood of Jesus at the Last Supper, and if they use these verses, they're simply not responsible exegetes, in my opinion. They're not recognizing what he's saying and what he's not saying. So that is at least how I see it there. And so I don't think he's talking about the Last Supper. Now, at the Last Supper, he did say, this cup is my blood, this bread is my body. But none of them would have taken him literally. If they did, Peter would say, not so, Lord. I'm a Jew. I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter did say that years later when he had a vision from Jesus telling him to eat unclean animals. And Peter said, no way. I've never eaten anything unclean. Which means Peter would never have acknowledged that he was eating human flesh or drinking human blood. That would certainly be unclean. So Peter never did understand that when he took the Last Supper, that he was eating real flesh and blood. That would have been ghastly to any Jewish person. And we find Peter and the other disciples just being complacent in it, which is, we know, not how Peter reacts when he thinks he's being asked to do something unclean. Of course, they would never think that Jesus meant eat his flesh and drink his blood because they would know better. They were at the Last Supper, which was at Passover. They had Passover every year in their homes. In their homes, the Passover meal had this line in it. This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Now, nobody believed that when it says this bread at the table is the same bread of affliction that our fathers ate. They never would think that that's literal. They recognize that this bread is means this bread that we're taking ceremonially is, it represents the suffering of our fathers in Egypt. And when Jesus would turn that around and say, this bread is my body, which is broken for you, they would all understand simply, oh, okay, so this bread doesn't represent the bread of affliction our fathers ate. Even Jesus changed the meaning. Now the bread represents him, represents his body. Okay, we can understand that. And likewise, when he said, this cup is, my blood, which is shed for you. Well, they could see very easily his blood had never been shed yet. It was going to be shed later. Within 24 hours, it would be shed, but it wasn't shed. He says, this is my blood that has been shed for you. No, I'm sorry, it's not. It represents the blood that will be shed. But when they were drinking from the cup, none of his blood had been shed. And that cup was not his shed blood. More than that, there was an occasion when David had three of his soldiers who risked their lives to bring him a glass of water from the well of Bethlehem. And he didn't feel he could drink it. He poured it out and said, this water, this is the blood of those men who risked their lives for me, saying this is their blood. He didn't mean that it miraculously turned into blood. It was really water, but it was transubstantiated into blood. The expression doesn't mean that. Unfortunately, people who don't understand Jewish idioms, or frankly, don't even apply common English idioms, have made this mistake. If I show you a photograph of my family and I say, this is my wife, this is my oldest son, this is my youngest son, these are my daughters, you don't think I mean my daughters are actually two-dimensional, images on colored paper. No, if I say this is my son, it means this picture corresponds to my real son. If you saw him in real life, he would be my son, but this picture is the representation of him on paper. This is not, I mean, everyone knows that. If I said that's my son there on this picture that you're looking at, you wouldn't think I thought, well, you mean you have a son that's made out of paper and lives behind a pane of glass in a frame? Good heavens. Why don't you let him out? No, no one makes that mistake because it's stupid. But when it comes to understanding Jesus, the exact same, I'm going to refrain from saying stupidity because that's very insulting, but what else is it? I mean, what, the disciples would think it was stupid to say that they were literally drinking the flesh, the blood of Jesus and eating the flesh of Jesus. That his words do not mean that. They would not have been understood to mean that. And they obviously don't mean that. I mean, you can tell that by after the priest consecrates the host, go ahead and take it to a lab. You'll find out it's still bread. It's not bread. It's not human flesh at all. Same thing with the wine. Okay, so that's just a big mistake people make by not understanding how the Bible uses words and phrases. It's that's why it's helpful to study the Bible more than the theologians, because theologians can make big mistakes just because they have the wrong starting point of assumption. Better to be, common sense and comparison of similar phrases throughout the Bible will disabuse you of those kinds of errors, I think. Jim from Vancouver, BC. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Vancouver
Hi,
Island.
Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Long-time listener, first-time caller. I met you when you were up in Monroe and Marysville last month.
And, great.
I come from an evangelical background. I've been a believer from my childhood, and I heard a caller the other day who was sharing that he felt like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. Then he couldn't find repentance, though he was looking for it. And something resonated with me there. And I know what the Bible says about laying aside the sin that so easily besets and sin crouching at the door, but you must master it. And my problem, to be frank, is I just finished your book today, Empire of the Risen Sun, and it rocked my world, Steve. And I thought I was a Christian, like I say, evangelical, but I just got this long-time sin and a pathetic cycle of confession, repentance, and then committing the sin. And it just calls into question my whole salvation. And I'm just wondering how I reconcile those verses that say, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that certainly isn't happening with me. And just your thoughts on that.
Sure. I'm glad you called. By the way, just out of curiosity, did you read the both books or just the first book in that series?
Both books were in one.
Okay. Yeah. So there is a chapter about walking in the Spirit there. And it is true. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But it is not always the case that Christians are walking in the Spirit. So you can be quite sure that when you're living in sin, you're not walking in the Spirit. And therefore probably not a Christian, but even a Christian sometimes stumbles and doesn't walk in the Spirit completely and is known to sin, but then repents. But I want to address this matter of Esau, because I think people like you and that other caller, and maybe a great number of people listening, have been really brought to despair through this particular verse about Esau. He says in Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, this statement that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought for it with tears, many people understand that to be saying he tried to repent, but he was not able to. He even tried with tears. He was weeping and trying to repent with tears, and he just couldn't repent. He found no place of repentance, though he thought it was tears. And they feel like, wow, I guess you get to the point where even if you're grieving over your sin and crying, you just, you know, repentance is just impossible. That is a great misunderstanding of this verse. It's referring back to the story of how Esau learned that Jacob had gotten the birthright that Esau wanted, or the blessing that Esau wanted. And he wept, and he pleaded with his father to change his mind and give him a blessing too. Notice, what he could not find is a place to cause his father to repent. The word repent just means change your mind. Of course, it has special meaning when it comes to getting saved, but the word repent in the Greek metanoia just means to change the mind. What it's saying is that even though he sought to get his father to change his mind, even weeping and you know, play on his heart's, his father's sympathies, he couldn't. That is, he couldn't get his father to change his mind. This is not talking about Esau being unable to repent. He's seeking a change of his father's decree and blessing. That's the repentance, his father's repentance that he's seeking, but he didn't get it. His father didn't change. So this is not saying that even if you're weeping and grieving over your sin and desiring to live a holy life, you just can't. You're like Esau. You're just going to, won't be able to repent. No, repenting means changing your mind with the consequent change of behavior. Now, let me just say this. Some people make this harder than they need to. If you're walking in sin and living disobediently to Christ, and if you could see Jesus standing over there saying, okay, Jim, follow me now. I want you to give up that life you're on and follow me from now on. I'll tell you how to live, and you'll obey me, and you'll follow my instructions, and you'll follow my example. The decision to do that would be a simple one. I mean, it might be hard, because if you love your sin, it's not easy to say goodbye, but it's a simple choice. You either say, no thanks, Jesus, I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing, or thank you, Jesus, for allowing me an alternative, I'll go with you. Now, we don't see Jesus over there standing there saying that, but that's essentially where all of us stand. All sinners stand there. Jesus is there saying, listen, I can't go with you on your path, but you can go with me on mine. Why don't you leave that one and come with me? And you just decide yes or no. Now, it sounds to me like you're inclined to go with Jesus, but you're wondering whether that's possible or whether he'll accept you or whether you can really succeed. I think a lot of people have that concern. Well, make that decision. I mean, essentially, when you decide, for example, to get married, you're making a life-changing decision. I mean, until the day you get married, you can live free and easy and do what you want to. You don't have to please anyone else. You're not responsible for anyone else. But when you make that decision, it's a decision you keep for life. And is it hard to make that decision? Well, some people find it hard to say, okay, the rest of my life I'm going to give up my playboy ways and my single guy ways and my sinful lusts and be faithful to this woman. But people make that decision every day. There's marriages every day. And, the question is it worth it? Is being married more desirable than being a bachelor? And though there's responsibility and challenges in being married, many thousands of people a day decide, I think being married is going to be better. I want to do that. And it's the same exact thing, the same kind of decision. Do you want to be your own person or do you want to belong to God? Do you want to belong to Christ? Do you want to be bought with a price and not your own and to live your life with the responsibility of obeying Christ and living in his kingdom? The answer may be no, but if it's yes, it's not a hard choice. It might be hard to make the choice, but once you make the choice, it's a solid choice. You either are following Jesus or you're not. Now, if somebody told you before, you just have to say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, and then there was never a suggestion that you have to follow Jesus or be a disciple, well, then they have done you wrong. But I'm telling you what the Bible says is that you can be a follower of Christ or you can follow the way that leads to death. You can follow the narrow path, which is obedience of Christ, or you can follow the broad path that leads to destruction. And you do have a free will to do that. So, again, I would, like I told an earlier caller today, don't let your past be the predictor of your future. The message of the gospel is you can start over. A person can become a new creation, and old things are passed away, and all things become new. Everybody who's a Christian has a past of being not a Christian and made a decision at some point, I'm going to follow Jesus instead of following that world and sin and the devil. And every person who has not made that decision is in the position to make it if they will. But when they make it, they have to understand what they're deciding is to be a follower of Jesus through thick and thin for life, till death do you part, and forsaking all others to cleave only to him. I mean, it's a big commitment. But the reason people get married is they calculate that being married has advantages and is a better life than the one they're giving up. And certainly as a person choosing to follow Christ, one has to be fully persuaded that, this is the better way to go. This is more pleasing to God. This is going to be more fulfilling because this is what God made me for. Or I can give up on that prospect and just go the way that isn't fulfilling. just fulfilling my lusts on weekends once in a while for a moment and then feeling guilty the rest of my life. Yeah, that's not exactly your best life now. You know, following Jesus and being obedient is. And so you can. You definitely can.
Right.
Now when it comes to walking in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of flesh, there's a whole chapter there in the book you just finished. There's a chapter in there called Walking in the Spirit. And that I would suggest maybe you go back and look at that one again, because that explains what it means to walk in the Spirit and how that is done. And I would suggest that that's probably what you need to focus on if you want to follow Jesus. Now, are you a self-professed disciple of Jesus?
Absolutely. But okay, my problem is I walked away from the organized church back in 2004. I actually used to be a youth pastor, and I just haven't been able to find a house church in my neighborhood, and I feel like I'm grieving the Spirit every time I try to go into an organized church. So that's just me.
That is a danger when you leave the organized church because of its compromises or whatever. You need to make sure that you don't become compromised, and you do need to find fellowship in some alternative thing. I would say, you know, keep your eyes for, you know, a good fellowship group that's maybe more ideal. But until you find one, still go to church somewhere. Now, I don't just say go to church just anywhere, because some churches, I think going there is worse than not going anywhere at all. But there certainly are a lot of churches that, even though you might not agree with everything they do or how they're organized or what they teach, they are people who love the Lord. I mean, the pastors love the Lord. They're teaching the Word of God as they best understand it. If you go to the Matthew7:13.com website, there's a place there where some people by region have listed churches that they think they can recommend. These are people who listen to this program and think they have found good fellowships. I don't know if there's one in Vancouver Island there or not, but you could check that out. It's at Matthew7:13.com. But also, I mean, I'm sure you can find a church. I mean, there's churches I don't agree with their theology, but I'd say better to go there than not have fellowship at all. Certainly, you know, a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Calvary Chapel, Assembly of God church, all of these groups would have some things I might disagree with, but they have real Christians there. At least if you find real Christians there, by all means, you know, find them. And by the way, anyone out there who's on Vancouver Island and does go to a good church or knows of a good church, you might want to post there on Matthew 7:13 so people like Jim can find them there. But brother, I mean, unfortunately, we're at the end of the program and cut off. I would be glad to talk to you in the future, so don't be shy about calling back if you want to follow up on this conversation. Our lines are actually full. Unfortunately, I won't be able to get to any of the other callers now because the program has slipped away. But I don't regret the time I've spent with any of the callers, including you, Jim. What I regret is I can't spend more time with you right now. Feel free to call in the future.
Thank you.
All right.
Thanks so much.
God bless you. My pleasure.
Bye.
All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. Everything on our website is free, and you can just take it. But you can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.